Let's turn to Philippians as we continue a sermon series on a fight for joy. Philippians chapter, we're going to actually start in chapter 1 in verse 27, and then we'll go all the way through to 13, and 12 and 13 will sort of be our focal verses this morning. Some of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. I have looked forward to preaching this sermon ever since we started this sermon series. It's like I said, it's a very important or sort of seminal passage to me, and it's one that weighs heavy on me. It's one I've struggled with all week, just wanting to do it justice and wanting to communicate. It's a passage, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. It's a passage that helped me along the way when I was struggling with spiritual growth and what my responsibility was in spiritual growth and what God's responsibility was. I always heard, you know, you're supposed to have faith and you're supposed to let go and let God. And I was like, is it that way or is it just up to me or is it up to God? And these verses kind of answer that question and show us not only our responsibility in growing spiritually, or as we would say, becoming more like Christ or pursuing sanctification, but also the great confidence that we can have in our own spiritual growth as we seek to be like Christ. And so hopefully that'll all make sense here in about 35 minutes, or with me, 45 minutes. So it'll be closer to 35, maybe, I don't know. But we're going to look at that today. Of course, the book of Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul to a church at Philippi that had he had a very a great relationship with them. He planted this church. He was very close to them. He was in prison. Many people, whenever Paul was in prison, the rumor mill, the grapevine got to spread, and some false things were said about Paul. Many were ashamed of him and didn't want to be associated with him. The Philippians stuck by him. They supported him. They prayed for him. They sent him money, and they delivered it by a fellow named Epaphroditus. He comes, he gives them the money, and he finds out from Epaphroditus that there's a lack of unity, that even though he loves these people, even though they're brothers and sisters in Christ, that still, as brothers and as believers, as it can happen in the life of believers, and often does happen in the life of believers, that we still allow our little self-centeredness and our petty agendas and differences come up and really take place of Christ in our life, and when we actually pursue what we want more than what Christ wants, we stop denying self and we start seeking to please self. We want prominence, we want honor, we want recognition, we want pats on the back, and Paul is going to encourage this church. He says, you know, you can't allow that to happen because your unity has to stay. You have to be of one mind. Because if your unity goes, then a lot of things are going to be damaged. The discipleship, your disciples are going to be grown, are going to be damaged because we're brothers and sisters in Christ who are given the responsibility by God to build each other up, to serve each other with our spiritual gifts that God has given us through the Holy Spirit. We're to build each other up and to love one another and to serve one another and to bear one another's burdens and to confess our sins one to another that we might be healed. And all those one another's in the Bible, in the New Testament, one love one another, serve one, all these one another's that we know are very, very difficult to pull off when we're mad at one another, when there's division, when somebody's feelings are hurt over silly stuff. But it also, it's not just over silly stuff. Sometimes it's real stuff. That, you know what, even though we've been wronged, or even though someone may have done something or said something, or you know, just that was their fault, it still doesn't justify our anger or our unforgiveness. We're to love and to forgive and to serve as Christ loved and forgave and served us there at the cross. And so Paul is really urging this church, his brothers and sisters, to pursue unity, to guard the unity. And the way he does it is he says, you just need to follow the example of Christ. Be like Christ. And so let's look at this passage, and then we'll talk about what he's saying here specifically and encouraging them to work out their salvation. Philippians, well, let's stand as we honor God's word. And this is kind of, I start here, even though it's right in the middle of a thought, kind of with Paul, but it's also very related to what he's still talking about this when we get to verse 13. Okay, in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he starts talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the form of God, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, based on everything I've said, therefore, my beloved, he's loving these people, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Here's what he says. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according or for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Father, thank you so much for your word and for, Lord, just guiding us and growing us, and for the fact that this morning, as maybe ill-prepared in our minds as we are, as lazy as we are, giving all the opportunities given to us that we sort of bypassed this week, where we could have served you but chose not to, our lack of zeal for your mission, our lack of love for you, and our love for the things of this world, Father, it is great encouragement to come here and still read that it is you who is at work within us, for us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. May that strengthen us this morning. May that spur us on toward good works. May that cause us to fight this fight, to work out our salvation, not haphazardly, but with fear and trembling. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. Remember, as we're proceeding here, Paul is talking about unity. He is talking about humility, how they need to be humble, how they need to stop serving themselves and thinking only of themselves. And instead he says, do nothing out of rivalry. We like those rivals. The stinking Cardinals won again last night, but we won't do that again, go there again. But we love those rivals. We by nature have like to have rivals and like to see them crushed, like to see them beaten, like to see them defeated. All right? Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, thinking of yourself, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, that's the same thing Jesus told us, to love our neighbor as ourselves, to treat others and put their needs as if it were our needs, to love one, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, to count others more significant than ourselves. Very difficult in any culture, and especially this culture, where it's such a self-centered, me-focused, self-esteem promoting culture. We are trained and taught to think of ourselves and to put ourselves first, and we're just born that way. We are born sinners. We're born conceived in sin. And Paul is telling them to be humble. And he gives the example of Jesus. He says, be like Christ, and he gives that example where he was God. And though he was God, he did not cling to that right. He didn't say, you know what, I'm God. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm here in the presence of the Father, in the receiving the praise of the angels. I'm good. He didn't cling to that right. And he would have been just in doing that. He would have been perfectly righteous in saying, I'm standing right here. But he did not cling to that right. That was fully his right. He was God. He was in the form of God. But he did not cling to that. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And we said last week, without ceasing to be who he was, he remained God. But in continuing to be who he was, he became what he was not, and that was man. He took the form not just of an earthly king, but of a servant, a slave, doulos, slave. Being born in the likeness of man, being born in a cave to a lowly virgin from Nazareth. As a babe wrapped in burial clothes, laid there in a feed trough. Who is this? This is the King of glory. This is the King of life. This is he who was in the form of God. Put other people's interest and needs, our need for a Savior, our need to be rescued from sin. He put those above his own rights, humbled himself in serving us, and he became obedient to the Father, obedient even to the point of death. It wasn't just his death that was obedience to the Father. It was his entire life was a life of obedience. He did what we could not do. He passed the test where Adam, where Israel, where everyone before him had failed the test. He lived for us the life that we couldn't live, so that his righteousness, so that his record, so that his obedience could be counted as our obedience, our righteousness, our perfect record, legal record, when we come to him and are one with him through faith. He comes to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, what are you doing? No, you stand here. You're going to baptize me. And Jesus said, no. It is necessary. Why? So that all righteousness could be fulfilled. Whose righteousness is he working on? Ours. He is doing that in our place. He is living a perfect life of obedience. He is living that life of righteousness. He is living a fulfilled life of righteousness that will be, through faith, counted as ours. He took the form of a servant. And he lived that perfect, righteous, obedient life, and he followed it even to the point of death. He humbled himself. We're growing up, God, he used to have this Southern gospel, he used to sing this song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Anybody heard that song? He could have. He even said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I will pick it up again. He stood there before evil, jealous, murderous men, and he opened not his mouth. He who was in the form of God. He who was God. Humility. Allowing them to beat him and to accuse him and to drive nails through his wrist and through his ankles. He humbled himself to the point of death, a wretched death, the most despicable death ever invented by mankind, that of crucifixion, meant to intentionally delay one's suffering so that suffering and torture could be maximized. He died, even the death on a cross, following in obedience, humbling himself for someone else, for others. And he says, the Son of Man, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And that's what Paul's letting us know here. That's what we're to pursue as well. That if you're going to grow spiritually, if you're going to mature in the faith, guess what it's going to look like when you get there or when you get close to there? It's going to look like that. It's going to look like humility. It's going to look like selfless service. It's going to look like self-denial. It's going to look like putting others above yourselves. It's not about knowledge. It's not about just personal self-actualization, spiritual self-actualization, whatever the heck that is. Spiritual maturity looks like Christ. It results in Christ. So that's why Paul's saying, pursue spiritual growth. Work out your salvation. Because it's going to result in humility. It's going to result in Christ-likeness. It's going to result in you all acting like Christ. And when we act like Christ, guess what? There's a lot of problems in the church that just get taken care of, isn't there? Love covers a multitude of sins. Unity. I mean, when we're growing and we're denying self and we're putting others' needs first and we're praying and we're serving one another, not looking to be commended, not looking to be a patted on the back, none of that. Guess what? The unity is preserved. Unity is maintained. And that unity and that love for one another also is used by God to validate what we preach, to validate the claims of Christ. They'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. We must pursue it. We must work out our salvation. That's what he's calling us to do. Work it out, because the end result will be humility, will be Christ-likeness, will be serving our brothers and sisters, even to the point of death. Work it out. And it's possible because God's at work within you to will and to work according to his good pleasure, and that is his good pleasure. Okay? So that's what Paul's saying. Be humble. Work out your salvation, grow in spiritual maturity, grow in Christ-likeness so that the unity can be maintained. He says then, my beloved, as you always have in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. Okay? So what does he mean by work out your salvation? To our ears, he might have just said, hey, grow up or grow spiritually or commit yourself to growing or to pursue holiness. But Paul says, work out your salvation. And sort of a way to understand that, or for me to explain that, is that even though we talk about salvation or that as believers we are saved, the Bible will present our salvation in terms of sort of three categories or three states, okay? And you probably already know this, but we're going to review it anyway because it never hurts to review this. And that is, the Bible talks about salvation as justification, salvation as sanctification, and salvation as glorification. Okay? Now, justification is what happens when we become a Christian, when we put our faith in Christ. Okay? And that is, let me just read these definitions so I don't stutter and stammer. But justification is an instantaneous legal act of God. Okay? It's instant. It happens. It's a one-time event. It happens, boom. And it is an act that is accomplished by God. We don't justify ourselves. I don't justify you. You don't justify me. God justifies believers instantaneously. And it is not an actual change in our lives. Like our heart doesn't just all of a sudden become brand new. It is a legal declaration. Justification is the work or the declaration of a judge. It's a legal term. And when we are justified by faith, when we come to Christ and we acknowledge him as Lord, we trust his work on the cross to set us right with God and not our own works, what happens is this, that we are justified by faith. We are declared righteous. We are not just not guilty, not just forgiven. That's a part of it. But in justification, we are declared righteous. Our sins, yes, are washed away. Our sins are covered. Our sins are removed. Our sins are on Christ at the cross. But that it doesn't leave, justification doesn't leave us with a morally neutral state. Instead, our sin is replaced with the righteousness of Christ, just what we were talking about. And so we're not counted by God or declared by God to be forgiven, only forgiven. We are declared by God to be forgiven and righteous. Okay? Big difference. Because now, having a righteous status, now God treats us as if we are righteous. The reason we can pray, the reason we can serve in the power of the Spirit, the reason we can expect and ask and for God to bless us, it's not because we had a good week this week in our quiet time. It is because we have been justified. Through faith, by faith. And now there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now God looks at us in favor and treats us, adopts us. This is where the judge adopts us as his own children. And he treats us like that. And we forget that. We want to come in like that. And then we want to keep thinking, well, I got to keep it up to keep God happy. I got to keep this gig. I got to read my Bible. I've got to do this. I've got to obey. I can't. And if I do it, then I'm kind of back out, or God's going to be ticked off at me. God's love for us is not based upon our performance. We are accepted not on the basis of how good our week was, which, trust me, no matter how good it was, it ain't good enough. It ain't even near good enough. Excuse my words of the ain't. It just kind of communicates that with a little bit more force. But it's not good enough, near good enough. But we're in, even if we had a bad week, because we've been declared righteous, having the righteousness of Christ. All of our sins, past, present, future, were laid upon Christ. That is justification, a one-time, instantaneous legal act. Then let's jump forward to the very end result. There is glorification. Okay, there's justification. We'll get back to sanctification. And then glorification. Glorification is what will happen when Jesus returns. Okay? When Jesus returns to earth, new heavens, new earth, the universe, the creation will be recreated or renewed, depending on how you interpret some verses. But it's going to be made new. Okay? The entire universe. The curse of sin that and death that came at the fall, that entered when Adam sinned, that is going to be done away with. So the universe will be renewed, recreated. There'll be new heavens and a new earth. Christ will reign physically in our midst, and every believer of every age will be given a physical, resurrected body like the body of Christ, immortal and incorruptible. It ain't dying. It ain't sinning. All right? No corruption. No mortality. No more shots. Immunizations. This makes this front row very happy. No more sick. No more growing old. No more arthritis. No more cancer. No more war. No more starving. No more hungry kids starving to death. No more disease. Bodies that are immortal and incorruptible, like Christ. We will be transformed. We don't know what form we'll take, Paul says here in Philippians, but we know this, that when he appears, we will have a body like his, for we shall see him as he is. And we will reign with Christ eternally. That's glorification. Perfect. At that point, no longer are we just legally righteous. We are completely righteous. We are holy and blameless before God. Not an ounce of sin in us. Not a desire, a simple desire, one. That's glorification. That's ultimately why God has saved us. Not just to keep us out of hell, but to make us holy and blameless before Him. He predestined, Ephesians 1, He predestined us before the creation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's His plan. So when we become a Christian, we get declared righteous, but we're still very corrupt. Okay? We're still the same corrupt person we were before in terms of our flesh, our we've been born again, we've been regenerated, but we're still very much corrupt. Very much so very much still to go in terms of reaching the end point, which is glorification, which is complete and total perfection, holy, blameless, like Christ, okay? Now, in between there is where most of us, hopefully all of us, are right now, and that is in the process of sanctification. We're set apart, and we're pursuing that righteousness. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's talking to people who are justified, who will one day be glorified. And you know what he's saying? Bring that to completion. Pursue that. This is where you're going. This is what you're going to be doing. This is what it's going to look like. This is the very purpose that God called you. He has, 2 Peter 1 says, He has called us to His own glory and excellence. He's called us out of sin. He's called us out of this the sin that we were born in. And Paul says, okay, you're going here. Now, work that out. Pursue it. Complete it. Bring it to completion. Work it out with fear and trembling. So he's telling them to pursue sanctification. To pursue Christ's likeness. That's why it's completely irrational to think, hey, I'm in. I can live any way I want. No, that's not the program. That's not the purpose for which God saved us. He saved us to set us apart that we might be holy and blameless before Him. And so what he's saying is, Go on and work that out. Pursue that. Work it out. Bring it to completion. Pursue spiritual growth, however you want to say it. And so the point where I was about 12 years ago or so, I wanted to grow spiritually. I wanted to become more mature. I wanted to become more Christ-like. But the question kept plaguing me, how do I do that? Is it my job to grow me? Is spiritual growth, is the responsibility for me growing and becoming more like Christ, is it at my feet? Does that responsibility lie at my feet? Or is it let go and let God? I'm just going to believe and sit here, watch some football, and then God's going to do this. All right? Which one is it? And this is the whole debate about, you know, is it God saving us, or are we responsible, or is God in control and God going to control that? Okay? Now, if you've checked us out, you know we're pretty reformed in our thought. All right? I would call us Calvinistic in our soteriology, in our view of salvation. But I want to, before you jump to any conclusions about what that means, I want to tell you what we mean by it. Okay? Because I hate labels. We believe that salvation begins with God. He is a choosing God. He chose Israel. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He is a choosing God. And if God doesn't work, it doesn't happen. If God doesn't call us to Himself, we don't come. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We have to be given life. Just as a baby doesn't cry out till it is given life, we don't cry out to God until God first imparts to us spiritual life. But never think that view of God, which is biblical, means that we have no responsibility. Never think that means that we just let go and let God. Never think that means that, hey, it's just going to happen whether I do anything or not. Never think that it means, well, it doesn't matter how I live now. Never think that, because that's wrong. Okay? The Bible presents two tensions or two sides, two truths that we must hold tension between. That yes, God is the one who's doing it. Paul told the Philippians, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, who began it? God did. Who's going to complete it? God will. God started it. God's going to see that it's finished. But to the same, on the back page of the letter he's writing, he says, work it out with fear and trembling. Spiritual growth is very much our responsibility. We are to pursue it. We are to go after it hard. We are not just to flippantly think, well, I'll read a few books. We pursue it with all we have, in fear and trembling. All right? Do you feel that? We say, well, what? I thought God was in control. He is in control. And instead of that doesn't tell us, hey, we don't have to do anything. That motivates us to know that when we pursue this, that it's going to happen. It gives us faith. People say, well, if you believe God is the one who saves everybody or God does it all, then why do you even share the gospel? If God's going to do it, he's going to do it. That's not biblical. It just means he stocked the pond, but we've got to go do it. We've got to go. How will they hear? How will they believe unless they have a preacher? How will they hear? You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, welcome to the club. Get in. There's a whole lot of things that don't make sense. It's God. He's above us. He dwells in categories that we don't dwell, in which we don't dwell. You can't dumb him down and make him look like us. It's just a tension we have to hold. Yes, it is God's responsibility. God is ultimately in charge of our not only our salvation, our sanctification, and he's going to do it all. But if you go all the way there and neglect the work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you have become unbiblical. Because the biblical stance isn't one versus the other. It is both. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. And our pursuit, justification is all God. He does that. But when it comes to growing, when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to becoming more like Christ, we have a vital part in that. We work it out with fear and trembling. And we do it because, we pursue it because it is God who is at work within us, too willing to work according to his good pleasure. Does that kind of make sense? That's what he's saying. So in fear and trembling, he says, I mean, that's a serious note. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says something to the Corinthians that's very, very similar. Since we have these promises, he's been talking about it since we just use that as the promises of God's in control. God's doing this. Since we have this promise, as beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Just like working out your salvation. Bring holiness to completion. How? In the fear of God. Not flippantly. Not casually. Not part-time. In the fear of God or in fear and trembling, it doesn't mean fright or terror. But it means we take a position of submission and of reverence to God. It is God to whom we have been saved, by whom we've been saved, for whom we've been saved, and we are following Him. You know, as a parent, you'll say to your kids, and we've all done this, if you have kids, you'll say something to your child, and if they like kind of like blow you off, like whoa, do you? I am your dad. Do you get that? I mean, you all have said that, unless you're the mom. You probably said, I'm your mom. But you're like, whoa. What? Do you not understand who you're talking to? I brought you into this world. Remember that? I got that one a lot. I'll take you out of it. I'll brought you in. I'll take you out. That's how parents talk, because we know that when children disregard us, punishment is, there's just something inside of it like, that deserves to be punished. You better, as they say today, as the cool kids say today, or maybe it was like 10 years ago, you better recognize, all right? You better know who you're talking to. Was that 10 years ago or was that 15 years ago? It's really bad when I try to act cool. I'm 42. But there is a recognition. There is a, I'm your parent. How much more is there when it's not just a parent, but it's God. We work at our side in fear and trembling, in the fear of God, submitting. Not only submitting to him, that doesn't not just entail that, but dependent on him. How can we do this? Because he's going to give us he's at work within us. It's going to be his work. But we're to do this in fear and in trembling, okay? Here's why we have to take this serious. Because we're dealing with sin. Okay? Sin is not just something that we do that we shouldn't do. It's not just breaking God's law. Sin is a power within us that as we feed it and as we do it, we are weakened, deadened, defiled by it. You sin and it leaves an impact. David cried out in Psalm 51, wash me and I will be clean. He knew he was defiled by sin. What does sin do to us? It kills us. The wages of sin is death. It's not something to be played around with. And John Owen, the greatest of the Puritan theologians, says, you'll be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's why we must act. That's why we must work it out. You don't drift into spiritual maturity. You don't just hit it halfway and finally wake up. You know what? I'm mature. I'm humble. I'm Christ-like. If you've ever pursued it, if you've ever attempted it, you know it takes work. It takes discipline. It takes effort. It is a battle. We are fighting sin. We are killing sin. And as you attempt to kill sin, as you attempt to put to death any defilement of body, this force within you, guess what? Imagine what it is. Imagine, okay, someone's going to kill me, and I know they're attempting to. Can you imagine the fight that I'm going to put up to stay alive? The same is true with sin. When you go to kill sin, the fight is on. It is a battle. It is hard. It is effort upon effort upon effort. But it's an effort that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Be killing sin or it will be killing us. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, well, this may not work out so well. Why? Because I've already taken inventory here. I've looked inside, and here's what I found out in 42 years on this earth, is that I don't have it in me to overcome sin. I don't have it in me to continue even in ministry for 5 more years. If it's up to me and just what is in me, in my flesh, I will surely abandon Christ before this is over. That's who I am. And that's who you are. We are prone to wonder. It is in our DNA to wander away from God. So how in the world can people who have a bias towards sin, who are prone to leave the God they love towards sin, how can those people work out their salvation with fear and trembling? How can those people cleanse their body and put to death every defilement of body, bringing holiness to completion? There's only one way and only one cause, or only one thing that we build that gives us confidence, and that is the second part, for it is God who is at work within you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Do you get that? When Christ gave us new life, he determined that he would work in us so that we would will, that is think, desire, we would will, and that we would work, we would act for his good pleasure. It's where we're going when we talk about glorification. One day we're going to be holy and blameless. But it's not where we are. And in working that out, we take great confidence knowing that it's not us, it's not what's in me that's going to get me there. It's God who's at work within me. And he has determined that I'm going to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so despite my weakness, despite my years of failure, despite how far God seems away to me, distance-wise, we can take a promise like this and we can with confidence work out our salvation because we know that God is working in us for the same purpose so that we would will and to work according to his good pleasure. That's the confidence that we take. That's why we can do it. If it was just up to us, we'd be sunk. I'd be sunk. You'd be sunk. You may not know that, but you'd be sunk too. You just have to sink a few times before you figure that out. But it's not up to us. That's where we kick in. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. He's going to make it. And there'll be times when I'll be talking to myself. You know, talking to the inner sinner, my flesh, saying, you know what, you got me. I'm struggling, but you're dying. Christ has inflicted a mortal wound. I have been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. Drawing confidence. This after failure, after this, I'm still the same sarcastic, smart aleck, self-serving person all these years. Why don't I quit? Why am I still struggling for humility in Christ? Because it is God who is at work within me to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It is in you. And so we keep on. We pursue it in fear and trembling. We fight sin. We bring holiness to completion, believing it's going to happen because it's God. God has intended to. God has declared that it would be. This isn't on the screen, but Romans 8, 28, you know, it says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Then the very next verse, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, meaning he was the first one to be raised from the dead, resurrected, immortal and incorrupt in that body. And those he has loved and shed his love on, those he is foreknew. It says that he has predestined them to be conformed to Christ, that we will die and that we will be raised holy and blameless. That is God's intention for us. He has predestined it. That's the word he uses. You can't get much more guaranteed than predestined. Last time I went to public school, but I still think that's what it means. It's there. But don't dare take that as a license to be lazy. Jesus' sheep, he said, my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And there are a number of people who aren't following, who claim to be disciples of Christ, but they aren't working out their salvation. They could care less about how sinful they are. They could care less about bringing holiness to completion. They're just living like they want to live, doing what they want to do. And it's not my place to judge. But I would say in many of those cases, those people profess to be Christ, but they really don't know Christ because his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. It's not a perfect following. There will be seasons of disbelief. There will be seasons of disobedience. There will be seasons where you try to jump the fence and go somewhere else. But for some reason, a divine reason, you keep coming back. God will not let you go. You are kept by his power. You are made more like him through your suffering, through your hardship, through this road that you're taking. And that is a confirmation when you see it, that you do belong to Christ, that your salvation is being worked, that you are pursuing him. Not perfectly, not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life is toward Christ, is toward that glorification. That is for all of us. Are we there? Are we as Peter says, make your calling and election sure. He's saying, be sure you're a believer. And the test for us is if you don't have any interest in these things, if you have no desire for to pursue holiness, if what you have hasn't changed you, then you better change what you have. Because anyone who's in Christ, we're a new creation, right? The old's gone, new's come. We've been crucified with Christ, no longer us, but it's Christ who lives within us. And the life we live now in the flesh, we live by faith in Christ, who gave himself for us. All right? That's what it looks like. And so we have this balance. We labor, we work, we strive, yet it's God who's doing it in us, and so we can take great joy. Paul said this, and I'll use this verse, because not that I've led you into it exactly perfectly, but I just want to tell this verse, read it to you, because I think you'll get what we're saying. Paul experienced this. Paul says, it's by God's grace, God's divine power, God's divine enabling. By God's grace, I am what I am. The only way he says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Talking about the other apostles. Paul's saying, I labored more than anyone. I worked harder, but yet, it was not I. Who was it? But the grace of God that is in me. There again, you see that balance. He's working it out. He's laboring it. But it's really God at work within him. And so we understand that as believers. We're pursuing this. We're laboring. We're working at our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who's at work within us. And the fact that we're laboring, the fact that we're on this road shows that God is at work within us. How does God do it? Really quickly, one of the things that God does in helping us do this is he gives us a desires, okay? We get new desires. We get new hearts, new taste. New taste for holiness, for Christ-likeness. We begin to hate sin. Before we come to Christ, we don't hate sin. We love sin. Even after we come to Christ, there's sin that we still love. But we can never go back and live in a habitually sinful lifestyle if we truly have the Spirit within us. God's seed has been implanted in us, John says in his first epistle. Okay, so it's impossible to keep on living in darkness because God has changed our hearts. He's changed our desires. So he does that. And the other thing is that he makes us willing. Okay, he is at work within us to will, that is, he changes our desire, and to work. He also makes us able. He enables us to work. He enables us to serve him and to pursue it. He everything that we do, this road, this working out, is done in the power of God. I'm not growing myself. I'm not doing it in my own strength. I'm doing it in the power that God supplies. And by believing that God is at work, by believing that I'm in Christ, by believing that I'm justified and God looks at me with favor because in spite of my sin, that faith, that trust, that walking is the reason that the Holy Spirit fills us. It is through faith. We're believing these promises. Let me give you an example. I know that's kind of, I've jumbled that up really, really poorly. We live in a merit-based culture. We take... Everyone judges us pretty much based on our accomplishments. We look at someone and they've got accomplishments and we think highly of them. If they're just a bum, we think you're a bum, okay? It's a merit-based culture. I don't think there's any bums here, by the way. But we live with that pressure. Much of what we drive ourselves to do in school and in occupation is so that others will think highly of us. So that we can impress or that we can feel good about ourselves. We live in a very merit-based culture. We like telling people what we got on our SATs if we got a really high score. Because it lets you know, I ain't playing, all right? I never took the SAT, so I don't know what a high score is. But anyway, if I had a high score, I'd be telling you about it. I won't talk about the ACT because I took that one. I don't want you to know what I got there. But we live in that merit-based culture. I learned a lot since then, though. And so what happens is that we carry that over into our spiritual lives. And when it comes to growing, we become a Christian, and we're tracking, and we want to pursue, Christ likeness. We want to pursue humility. We want to work at our salvation. But the problem is, there's a lot to overcome. Remember the last 2 weeks I told you that if you're not growing in your knowledge of your own sin, you're not growing? That's the problem on this road, is that as you begin to work it out, you begin to see how sinful you really are. Like, I got a lot to work out. And then you start thinking, I don't know if I can work this all out. Then you could even think, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I mean, I shouldn't be thinking this. I shouldn't be doing this, desiring this. And when you live in this merit-based culture, and you don't feel like God's looking at you favorably because you haven't accomplished much. You have a good week. You read your Bible every day. And you have some good prayer time, or you actually witness to someone. You actually think God is, I mean, just beaming, like showing, taking his wallet out and showing pictures of you up in hell. Like, have you seen this one? This one's like praying and reading their Bible and witnessed a couple times. We actually think that. And then when we go like a month or more without reading our Bibles, or we chicken out on witnessing, or we allow ourselves to become bitter or grouchy, we allow lust to rule in our body, not just sexual, but also just wanting stuff that's not God or godly. It can be possessions. It's all lust. Desiring things that are evil or that God calls evil. It's all lust. We allow those things to overtake us. And then suddenly, we think God's ticked at us. We think God's mad at it. We think that, okay, well, I'm not going to grow this week because God's at work within me, but he's not going to work out in me now because I'm so stinking lazy. And then here's what I learned to do is, you know, you have that bad week or that bad month, and you're thinking, man, this is terrible. And then here's what I do. I do like, but you know what? I'm going to do better next week. I'm going to stop that. And suddenly, even though my works don't justify me, my resolve can. And because I'm resolved to be better, that's good. God's pleased now. And we can get on with this spiritual growth. And both of those, that's just completely wrong. That resolve, I'm going to do better, is pitiful. It's good compared to where you were last week, but it's not good compared to anything else. It's not compared to Christ, who was in the form of God, was resolved to be obedient and humble unto death. Okay, you're resolved to really stack up to that. Here's what we do when we're working out our salvation in the midst of our sin. We don't justify ourselves. We should resolve, renounce sin and resolve to be better, but that's not what justifies us. You know what justifies us at that point? The same blood that saved us. We come in that situation knowing that I'm sinful. I'm worse than I thought I was. But here's the good news. God is still at work within me to willing to work according to his good pleasure. And you know why? Because I'm in Christ. He doesn't deal with me according to my sin. He dealt with Christ according to my sin and to your sin. And now, even when we sin, even when we're lazy, even when our corruption comes busting out, visible for all to see, what makes God or keeps God working in us is not us. It's what Christ did. And so we have to realize we are accepted apart from merit. You don't earn God working in your life. He works in our life. He works on so because of what Christ has done, and we depend upon him. The reason he's letting you see how bad you are is so you'll quit trying to work out your salvation by yourself. You can't work it out in your own power, according to your own zeal, your own resolve. It is God who must work it out. So quit depending on you and realize, I stink. I'm terrible. I can't make it. I will neglect you. I will abandon you, God, if it's up to me. But thank you for Jesus who sets me free, who takes away my sin, who gives me his righteousness. And now, sinful as I am counted righteous. And you treat me as such. And so I know, though vile, as vile as I am, you are working in me to will and to work according to your good pleasure. Now let's do this thing. That's faith. That's how we do it. That's how we roll. That's how we work at our salvation. We do it trusting God. We do it gospel-oriented, gospel-centered. Always remembering that it is Christ is the basis for God working in us, not us. If we could do it, Christ would have never came in the first place. Do you understand that? And it is believing those promises. It is believing the gospel. It's where the Spirit really fills in our response to our faith. Just as we're saved by faith, we're also sanctified by faith. We trust Christ. And we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the road that we're told to be on. That's what we're called to do. We're to work it out with fear and trembling, holding attention, knowing why. Why are we doing this? Why do we pursue it? Because it's God who's at work within us. It's the tension of both. It's not let go and let God. It's work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not do it all yourself. It is because God's at work within you to will and to work according to your good pleasure. That's what we're called to do. And let's do that. And because when we do that, you know what the result is? Christ-likeness, humility, Christ-like love, self-denial. And that cures a lot of problems, not only in our church, but in our homes and in our families and in our work relationships. When we become more like Christ, when we're growing, Christ-likeness is in our life. And we're seeing all those problems, all those stresses now are taking care of themselves because we're like Christ and not like us. Does that make sense? And so as we take the Lord's Supper today, let's just remember that. Always remember that what Christ did for us so that God could work in us to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So that even though we're sinful, that Christ, what Christ did has forever put us right with God, at peace with God, children of God. And I want to tell you something. There's nothing I won't do for my kids. Whatever I deem good and is within my power, if you're a parent, you know this. There is nothing you won't do. And now that we are children of God through Christ, understand that he is going to will and to work according to his good pleasure. He is going to work in us so that we will and work according to his good pleasure. It's unstoppable. So work it out. If you pursue it, it will happen. Just believe it and work it out. You're a child of God, and God is at work within you. Let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. And despite my stumbling and bumbling, Lord, still trying to make a point and showing us how good you are and how gracious and how loving you are, I pray, Lord, that today we are sort of shaken out of our apathy and our Lord, just the laziness that is ours, that, Lord, we ought to be further down this path than we are when it comes to spiritual growth. We put so many other things above growing spiritually. We put physical health above spiritual health. Many of us will take time to exercise and to work out our physical bodies, but spiritually, we don't work out anything. It's very lackadaisical. And that nothing wrong at all working out physically, but help us to see that you've called us as your children to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we do it because we know that you're in us, working in us. I pray, Lord, today that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that's just been playing the game, that's not been really turned their life over to you and pursuing holiness in the fear of God, that today they would choose you, Jesus, that they would see your goodness and your love and your grace to us at the cross, and that they would pursue you and not only be saved, but begin to experience the freedom and the joy that comes with the pursuit of holiness and working at our salvation. Help us, Lord, to look at ourselves honestly and to confess our sins, to repent, and to model, pursue the Christ's example of putting others above ourselves and serving others in humility and obedience. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.